Read again the first six verses of this first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. May the Lord bless his word. And that expression at the close of our reading, manifold trials, reminds me that I have been pointing out to you that Peter is the one who tells us a great deal about suffering. As we have noticed, he presents the child of God as a pilgrim, starting out on their pilgrimage to glory. And in that pilgrimage, they are going to encounter trials. They're going to have their temptations. There are going to be difficulties. And these things are going to bring to them an experience of suffering, a suffering that God is going to make profitable to them. Through it, they're going to learn many invaluable lessons. But I think it's nice to notice that while, and I've pointed this out a number of occasions, God reminds his suffering saints that if there's suffering here, there's glory to follow. And if you read of suffering 16 times in this epistle, you read of glory the same number of times. So there's suffering now, there's glory hereafter. But the glory that's hereafter is going to far outweigh the suffering that we may endure here. But somehow that doesn't fully meet the need, does it? Maybe you're saying in your heart, well, that's nice. That's very encouraging. That's good to know that my suffering now is working for me an eternal weight of glory. I'm glad to know that. But what about right now? When I don't have that glory, but when I do have the suffering, what about that? Has God just told me, well, keep on going, there's glory on ahead? No, he's done more than that. And that is why I think you have a little expression back in verse 2 that I'd like to spend a few moments on. After addressing them, identifying himself first of all, and then addressing these ones and describing them in that threefold way that we have spent some time considering, they were elect, they were sanctified, and they were under the sprinkled blood. That's what made them God's people, and that's what constituted them pilgrims. But now his salutation is, grace unto you and peace. And you find those two so often in your New Testament. They're lovely twins wedded together. Grace and peace. And whether you think of them in connection with God's saving grace, that's what brings peace, isn't it? You and I never knew peace with God until we knew the grace of God. But when we're saved by grace, then we knew what Paul was writing the Romans when he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a common expression, and a lot of expressions are not only common, but they're incorrect. There's a very common expression, making your peace with God. Now, that's a very incorrect expression because it refers to an impossibility. You can't make your peace with God. Why? Well, simply because you're 2,000 years too late. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, you'll read, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And on the cross of Calvary, almost 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ made peace. You can't make what he made. You never could have made it. That's why he made it himself. He made peace by taking your sins and dying on the cross for those sins, satisfying every claim that God had. And on that perfectly righteous basis, he provided a peace that is eternal. And now it's offered to whosoever will. Now we enjoy that peace. We have it. We possess it when we are saved through the grace of God. But the grace of God not only saves us, the grace of God keeps us. And it's knowing that you're kept by the grace of God that gives you peace from day to day. And so, it's a wonderful thing to know that we're under the benediction of God himself. And God's benediction through the inspired apostle here is grace and my grace, said the Lord Jesus, to his distressed, perplexed, harassed apostle, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then the apostle burst forth in something that not very many of us can say and be perfectly honest. He said, therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmity. He actually rejoiced in the fact that he was weak, that he had infirmities, that these things had come on him. For he said, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. Weak in himself, he knew the strength that only the grace of God could give. Now, this is a wonderful benediction then. God's grace, God's free, full, unmerited, undeserved favor. And peace. Peace with God. And the peace of God. For the apostle writing to the Philippians, you remember, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful possession. A peace of God garrisoning your hearts. Just like a cordon of soldiers, a special guard that God has put around his own, his praying saints. A guard that's going to challenge every thought that would disturb you. Everything that would upset you, everything that would rob you of your peace, halt, says the peace of God. You can't enter this charmed circle. There's one living here, inside this circle, that has committed everything to the God they belong to, and you can't enter. What a marvelous experience that is. And the apostle exhorted these saints at Philippi long ago to avail themselves of it by, on the one hand, refusing to be anxious about anything, and on the other hand, praying about everything. Now, you've got to put the two together. Some people are not anxious. Well, I don't care. I don't care. What's going to come is going to come, and can't do anything about it. But you never get the peace of God that way. And then some people pray. And they get down and they pray very earnestly. And then they get up and they look around. Now, what was that I was worrying about before that my praying interrupted me? I've got to pick it up again. And so they pick up their burden and go on. But if you put the two together, be anxious for nothing and be prayerful about everything, then the peace of God which passeth all understanding, you can't comprehend it. So it's no use to me trying to explain it. And in another sense, it's better than knowing. Sometimes we say, well, if I only knew why, I wouldn't worry about it. You'd worry twice as much. if you really knew why. This is better than knowing. To commit it to the Father. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep, as with a garrison, your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. But that isn't all Peter said. He says, now this grace and this peace be multiplied. Not just added. It's a grand thing when things are added up. If you have something that's of value and you're able to add to it, well, that's fine. It's increasing. But if you can multiply it, well, it'll increase a lot faster. Here's multiplied grace. Multiplied peace. Why? Because they're going to have multiplied trials. As we're reading in that sixth verse. God's grace, not His saving grace, but His strengthening grace, His sustaining grace, is multiplied in proportion to the trials that He permits you to go through. You show me a Christian that has very few trials, if there is such a person. You show me that individual, and they won't know too much about the grace and the peace of God. But show me one who has known real trial, plenty of them. And they have learned to take those trials to God. And I'll show you in that person one who really understands and knows the grace of God. The strengthening, sustaining grace of God. And the peace of God, which keeps the mind at heart. But remember, it is in proportion to the trials we pass through. Someone came to D.L. Moody one time and said, Mr. Moody, I'm really troubled. Well, said he, what's troubling you? They said, I don't believe that I have grace to die. Well, he said, are you dying? No, not that I know of. Well, then God won't give you any grace to die as long as you're living. When you come to die, God will give you the grace to die. Meanwhile, He's giving you the grace to live. So you just wait. See, God doesn't give you these things away in advance. None of us this morning, I suppose, have grace to die. Because, so far as we know, we're not dying. We are dying in a certain sense. But in all probability, we won't die in the next 5 minutes. But now, if you and I were lying on a bed of sickness, and that which afflicted us was becoming worse, and we realized that death was approaching, that we were going to die unless the Lord came in a very, very short time. Now, I believe that that's the time when God gives grace to die. For I've seen it. I've been with Christians, and the one thing they longed for more than anything else was to die. Yet to look at them, they had everything to live for. But God had given them the grace to die, because they weren't going to die, and eventually they did. They recognized as the will of God. Until that was made clear to them, they used every means to live, and I believe we should. But there comes a time in the experience of a Christian when he or she realizes, well, now, this is the time of my home going. And God is calling me. And I want to go happily. One dear old sister was noted for her joy and happiness. And someone said to her, I believe, and so, that you'll even be smiling when you're dying. Well, she said, I'd like to go to the Lord with a happy face. So many seem to go to see Him with such a long face. I'd like to be a little different and go smiling. Yes, God gives grace. And I've been with Christians a good many when they were dying. And God gave them a grace they didn't have before. He gave them a grace on that deathbed that I didn't have sitting beside it. I didn't need it. What I needed was grace to help them, to comfort them, to pray with them, to remind them of what God had done for them, what lay ahead, His promise with them through the valley. That's what I needed grace for, but I didn't have grace to die. But they had. And I've been with those And their homegoing has been a real triumph. A triumph of the grace of God. Yes? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So let's be encouraged, dear child of God, this morning. You say, I don't think anyone has as many troubles as I have. Well, I know we all feel that way, but it isn't actually true. A lot of others have got a lot more. If you just start looking around, it's amazing how many more you can find that are a lot worse than you are. Every time I sort of surreptitiously slip my cane out of my car, because I'm still very proud, and I just used it on a few occasions. But every time I surreptitiously slip it out of the back seat of my car and go kind of hobbling along, you know, God brings someone down the street, and they're all twisted and bent. Maybe they're on crutches. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm not like that yet. That poor man is. Maybe he doesn't know the Lord. Maybe he doesn't have the grace that you supply. You can always find someone that is so much worse than you are that it can make you thank God for his goodness. But let us remember, amid those trials that come to all of God's people, according to them, his grace and his peace will be multiplied. He's promised it. Right here, standing at the threshold of this great book of suffering, is this wonderful multiplication problem that God takes care of, and he multiplies the grace to us and the peace to us that he sees we need. But I'd like to move on a little. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have Calvary in verse 2. There's the sprinkled blood. But thank God you have Easter. Use the common expression in verse 3. For he who died on Calvary's cross and was buried in Joseph's new tomb didn't stay there. We serve what? A living master. He's alive at God's right hand. And because he is alive, and because he is our hope, we have been born again. That's the same expression here, begotten again. We've been born anew unto a living hope. There's nothing dead about our hope. You know, that was what so discouraged the disciples. They, as he, remember, as he drew near, our risen Lord drew near to those two on the way to Emmaus, he inquired as to why they were so sad looking. What was this that they were talking about together? And then as the conversation went on and they explained, they were astonished that he didn't know what had happened. Then they spoke of their hope. Their hope had all been centered in him. They thought, mistakenly, that at that time he was going to restore the kingdom in manifestation to Israel. Then they told him, but he was put to death. He was put to death. And you could just imagine, had you been there, by the tone of their voice and the look on their face, what they were saying was, our hope all died when he died. What a joy it was to them. What a glad surprise when he revealed himself to them that he wasn't dead. So their hope wasn't dead. He was alive, so they had a living hope. Now that's us. The hope of a Christian is Christ. Paul said that in writing to Timothy, Christ Jesus, which is our hope. He's our hope. Whatever way you want to think of the Christian hope, look at it from any of various angles, it's Christ. Now where is Christ tonight? Where is he at this moment? He's alive. He's at God's right hand. And you and I, who've been born again by that wonderful experience of being born again, we have been begotten unto a living hope. And because Christ lives, we live also. Because he shall live, we shall live. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. So we have a living hope, brothers and sisters. And that's the hope that you can have, you who are unsaved, if you come to the Savior. It's not something dead. Yes, we do look back to Calvary. We do look back to the death of Christ, an historical fact that nothing can alter and no one can rationally deny. We do look back. But we don't keep our gaze back there. We look up. He's there. He's there at God's right hand. Therefore, we have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I said that Peter is bringing before us our pilgrimage. Last Sunday morning, we're emphasizing the starting point, the one starting point. The only starting point, not one of the many, but the only one, under the sprinkled blood. Just as Israel began their pilgrimage to Canaan under the blood-sprinkled doors in Egypt. But now, here's our hope. Here's our prospect. This is the other end of the journey. Theirs was Canaan. They came out of Egypt, but they were headed for Canaan. Now, ours is not to an earthly land. When God saves you and you're saved here in America, God doesn't say, now that you're Christian, I want you to leave America. I want you to go to Australia. No, he doesn't say anything like that. You see, you don't go on an earthly pilgrimage. But you start going that wonderful pilgrimage from the guilt that you were in by the grace of God to glory. That is a Christian's history. You start with guilt. The grace of God comes in and changes everything, and you end up in glory. Not so bad, is it? Now here it's described. To an inheritance. So that every Christian has an inheritance. Yes? You know, the Bible says we're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be an heir of God. We read some of these things and then go off in the corner and worry just as much as ever. Would you worry if you were the heir to the Ford Millions? Oh, no. No, if I was one of those heirs, just even a joint heir, I wouldn't worry at all about it. Well, you better, because they'd be after your boy trying to kidnap him and whatnot. You'd have far more worries than they've got now. Because my Bible says when riches increase, troubles increase. But to be an heir of someone, of course, is to share in their inheritance. Now, we're spoken of as being heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And God wants us to enter into this and enjoy it. I told you before of the day when J.P. Morgan, the great financier, died. And it was blazoned across the newspaper in the great headline. J.P. Morgan dies. And the poor old tramp there, sitting by the side of the curb, on the curb, just crying so his heart would break. And the policeman on the beat came along, put his hand on, said, what are you crying about, buddy? Well, he said, look at the paper. And there they held up, J.P. Morgan died. And he said, what are you crying about? You're not in his family. He said, that's what I'm crying about. Suppose I had been. Just suppose I had been in his family. What a difference. You see? It depends a lot on what family you're in. Now, when we're saved, when we're born again, we're in the right family. And we are heirs of God, and we have an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? Incorruptible. Now, any inheritance you can get on earth has some indications of corruption about it. It's not incorruptible. Some have inherited a great deal of land. And their land in due time has been worth nothing because of taxation. Others have inherited a great deal of money. the money in due time was spent or wasted on bad investments or something, and something corrupted their inheritance. But here's an inheritance incorruptible. Not only that, but undefiled. Yes, many an inheritance has been blood money. Many an inheritance has been liquor money. Many an inheritance has been badly defiled by the way in which it was accumulated. But we have an inheritance that's undefiled. Undefiled. Not only that, but that fadeth not away. It's never going to fade in the sense that it'll be gone, but this carries more than this. It's never going to fade in the sense of losing its beauty, its perfection. And that inheritance that you and I are going to enter into is going throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity to have its pristine beauty. It'll be unfading, so far as that's concerned. And it's reserved in heaven for you. No one else can get it. You're going to have it. God's taking care of it. But then you ask, well, but with all the difficulties and problems of life, and with all my own innate weakness and all that, I wonder if I'll ever make it to get there. Get this inheritance. It's one thing to know that the inheritance is reserved in heaven for me, but what about me? Well, don't stop there. Read on the next verse. Who are kept by the power of God. So the inheritance is kept up there, and we're being kept down here. One day we're going to meet. And the kept are going to enter into their reserved inheritance. It's being kept for you. When I used to do quite a little of traveling by train, before the advent of the airplane and the more common use of the car, I used to travel quite a bit by train. And I always used to, if at all possible, I'd get a reserved seat or reserved berth. I'd do without other things, if need be, but I'd make sure I had a reserved seat. Then the time came near. You're in the depot. The time came near. And train is soon to arrive, and you see folks rushing there for the entrance and lining up and lugging their luggage along. And there's a worried look about them, and mother's catching hold of little Johnny, and with the other hand, getting hold of little Mary, and then wondering what to catch hold of the luggage with. And they have to get on. As soon as the gates are open, pushing on through, and they get in the train, and what a scramble to try and find a seat. And somehow or other, some folks aren't disturbed at all about it. Aren't they going in that train? Oh, yes, they're going in that train. But they're not in the crowd. They're not disturbed. They're not pushing and shoving and worrying in that. Why? They've got a reserved seat. And they just take their time. And they go on the train. And they're shown to their seat. Or their berth, as the case may be. Why? It was reserved for them. And in their hand, they held the proof of that reservation. They had the ticket. And the reservation was marked clearly on that. And no one else was permitted to sit in that seat till they occupied. What a grand thing it is to know we've got a reserved seat. We have a reserved inheritance. Thank God we have the ticket. We didn't pay for it. We didn't work for it. We didn't strive for it. We didn't get baptized for it. We didn't join the church for it. What do? We accepted Christ as our Savior. And we have that reservation. And meanwhile, we have now the preservation that's needed to keep us. We're kept by the power of God. Through working, through holding on, through determination, through unusual willpower. That's not what your Bible says. What does it say? Through faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Yes. I hope that you have that faith. And I hope you have that faith in the right person. That faith must be in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you put the faith of your heart in Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, to use the terms of the illustration, that brings you the ticket. And because you have the ticket, you have a reserved place in glory for you. If you haven't, if you're not sure of that, there's one way to make sure this morning. That is from your heart. In deepest sincerity and reality to say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve anything but a reserved place in hell. But I'm trusting you as the one that died for me. My friend, if that confession comes from your heart, there is a reserved place in glory for you. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are thankful for these things which thou hast recorded in thy precious word. We pray they may be real and vital and valuable to all of us. If perchance there be even one with us that has not as yet experienced this great transaction of being born again, we pray that their heart under deep conviction may be opened to Jesus Christ, that they may enter into the joy and the peace that comes through believing. May thy blessing rest upon us now as we separate. We ask of thee in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Service is over. We hope you'll be with us tonight. I would like to say that on Thursday night I have begun a series of studies on Will the Lord Give the Sign Gift at the End of the Age? Now, there are people today that claim they're prophets. There are people today that claim they have the gift of healing. People today that claim they have the gift of speaking tongues. There's a gift of prophecy, and so on. Well, what does the Bible teach? What does it say? Well, we began that Thursday night, so it's too late to get on the beginning. But the second installment will be this Thursday night in the will of the Lord.